It's good to see everybody this morning. We are doing the last chapter here in our Truman book, Strange New World. I'm looking forward to being able to walk through some of this material with you. I think it's really some of the most important material in the book, in a sense, is in this final chapter, as we'll see, because he begins to help us think about where do we go from here. But let me begin us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that does not change, that is always true, that is always sure, and that is always fresh and relevant. We thank you that we do not have to reinvent the faith in every generation. We don't have to find ways of making it relevant to our circumstances or the challenges we face, but that it is always, eternally, and ever what we need. It is the word of God. It is living and active. And we pray, Lord, that as a people shaped by your word, that we would not be afraid of the world, that we would not be caught as the disciples were in the storm and have our little faith revealed, but that we would instead look to Christ in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the shakings of our culture and our world, and find there one who can speak with authority, one who can calm the tempest with the word, and who can show us himself. And so we pray, Lord, that as we bring this study to a close, as we have been examining the ways in which our culture and our belief systems and worldviews as a society have been shifting and shaking through the centuries, that we would see in the midst of it all, Christ is the rock that stands firm. So help us, Lord, to stand on Christ and to stand for Christ in our own day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming, as I say, to the last chapter in our study of Carl Truman's book. And I wanted to just begin by reading the first part of that chapter, because Truman kind of begins to pull some of these things together. And he acknowledges at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "For traditional Christians like us, the narrative of this book is inevitably a somewhat depressing one." And you may have kind of felt that, kind of feeling yourself descending lower and lower and feeling more and more overwhelmed. And how can we ever dig ourselves out of this pit? Truman says it points both to past transformations and the notion of selfhood that challenge our views at every level, and indicates that the world in which we now live, the world in which we work, the world in which we marry, the world in which we try to raise our kids, is hostile to expression of our beliefs on these matters. To object to same-sex marriage, for example, is in the moral register of the day not substantially different from being a racist. The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet still find themselves respected as a decent member of society is largely coming to an end, if indeed it has not ended already. The truth, Truman says, is that the last vestiges of a social imaginary shaped by Christianity is rapidly vanishing. And many of us are even now living as strangers in a strange new world. He goes on to say, sooner or later, every single one of us is likely to be faced with a challenging situation generated by this modern notion of selfhood. All right, that's the end of the class. So, you may have felt that as you kind of walk our way through this, that, wow, there's so much going against what the Bible teaches about how we are to view ourself and life and identity and redemption and sin. And all of these things have been reshaped and recalibrated and redefined by the culture, by these forces that people aren't even aware that they have capitulated to. And in some ways, that's the hardest discussion to move forward, a discussion that people aren't even having. It's hard to answer questions that people aren't even asking. It's just they've accepted uncritically answers that have been given to them. And so how do you even raise that discussion? How do you even move forward the cause of truth? And that's where this chapter really is trying to step in. Having walked us through this intellectual history, having shown us the forces, the ideas, the currents that have shaped and reflected the changes in our culture, where do we go from here? What's next? And last week, I know Matt walked us through a good summary of, where did we start? Where are we now? How do we get here? What's the kind of story that Truman has walked us through? And I think it's important to recognize, as Truman does in the beginning of the book, that in a sense, the main purpose of this book is to be like one of those maps that show you are here, right? It's helping us to be oriented to the landscape, to understand the world in which we live, right? I've been reading through First Chronicles in my devotions, and you get those, you know, 10 chapters of genealogies, but it was these great little nuggets scattered in there of, you know, vignettes into the life of God's people. And there's that famous phrase about the sons of Issachar being, you know, men who understood the times. And that's part of the point of this class, part of the point of this book is to be men and women, to be a church that understands the times and can therefore engage with it. But what does it look like to engage? What's next for us? And that's where this chapter is really going to be focusing. Now, let me just say a word about kind of our schedule here. This is a book that has been, in a sense, pushing a lot of material at us. You know, you may have felt like you're drinking from a water hose a little bit here, or a fire hose. And we recognize that. And so what we would like to do is, today I'm going to kind of survey some of the things that Truman puts in front of us in this final chapter. But next week, we actually want to extend the class by a week and have a whole class where we can just kind of together be processing and discussing, you know, what have we learned from this? What are questions we still have? You know, what are ways that we can take this material and move forward productively? And so we'll have kind of a, you know, Q&A slash just discussion on everything, anything and everything that we've talked about in the book and where we want to go from here. So come prepared for that. I think it'll be a wonderful opportunity to kind of begin to think about how we put feet on all that we've been learning. So if you feel like I'm running through a lot here and you're like, "Ooh, I want to, you know, explore that more," next week we'll have the chance to do that. So be thinking about questions you have, comments that you've been thinking through, and we'll be doing that. And then just to kind of preview our summer Sunday school for the rest of the semester, we always take August off for Sunday school. So we'll have next week doing our kind of wrap-up of Strange New World, and then we'll have 3 weeks where some of our elders will just kind of do some topical lessons on different subjects. So that'll be a wonderful time. But in this class, we want to begin to think about how to move forward. What's next for us coming out of all that we've looked at so far? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of H.L. Mencken's famous quip, where he says, "For every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong." Right? And that's really important to hear that, because when we're exposed to complex problems, as we have been here, the temptation is to try and find something small, simple, and easy that we say, "Well, if you just do X, then you won't have to deal with all of these things, you know? If you just homeschool, you won't have to worry about this. If you just vote for this policy, you won't have to worry about this. If you just go to the right kind of church, you won't have to worry about this." Now, those may be part of the answer, but let's be careful about taking the complex problem and looking for that clear, simple, and wrong solution. Which is why I find Truman's chapter here very helpful, because he'll give us a number of things that we can and should be doing, but really what he's doing in this chapter is kind of pointing us to some possible paths. He's saying, here are areas that need to be explored further. It's not a kind of six steps to undoing expressive individualism. It's helping us to see what are some things that we need to begin to do as individuals, as couples, as families, as friends, as a community, as a church, to begin to be challenging these ideas that are unbiblical. And within that, standing firm for the gospel in a way that can connect with our culture and be meaningful. And so that's really what we're kind of looking at today, kind of avenues for exploration of how to apply these things. And there are really six things that Truman points us to. And I want to just run through these briefly with you. if you're just taking notes, you know, the first thing he mentions is understanding our complicity. Understanding our complicity. And so we'll start by talking about that a little bit. Second, he mentions learning from the ancient church, from the early Christians of especially the second century, learning from the ancient church. Third, teaching the whole counsel of God in our churches, teaching the whole counsel of God. Fourth, shaping our intuitions through biblical worship. So not only biblical doctrine, teaching the whole counsel of God, but biblical worship to shape both our head, but also our hearts and our minds as well. Number five, he mentions the value of natural law and a theology of the body. We'll talk about that some too. And then finally, he warns us against falling into either despair or optimism, and he gives us an alternative that we'll explore. So that's really where we're going. Understanding our complicity, learning from the ancient church, teaching the whole counsel of God, shaping intuitions through biblical worship, natural law and a theology of the body, and then neither despair nor optimism. So just a little bit to cover here in the next half hour. So let's talk about that first direction that Truman orients us, understanding our complicity. And this was talked about some in last week's class, so I won't belabor this point. But Truman highlights really three ways that we can grapple with our own complicity in the kind of ideas and worldview that we've explored here, and how that can help us to engage. So the first thing he mentions, this is on page 172, he says we need to examine ourselves individually and corporately to see in what ways we may have compromised the gospel with the spirit of this age. So in other words, are there areas in my life as an individual, or in our family, or in our church, or just in the broader kind of church culture, where we have maybe allowed the language, the categories, the ideas, the assumptions of our culture to shape or inform how we think about the gospel, how we think about ourselves? We can explore this more next week, but are there any examples of that maybe just come to your mind? I think our default is often to take whatever the world is talking about and then take whatever categories the world is using and then try to find, you know, Bible verses that touch on that. You know, and again, there's a lot of wisdom that's needed here where whatever is under debate in your current moment is an opportunity for you to present the gospel. So yes, be looking for those things, bring the word of God to bear. But I think what Truman is reminding us of is, in doing that, make sure that you are not ceding more ground than you should to the culture and allowing kind of contemporary culture to set the terms of the debate or to assume the definitions that they are using. We want to be working from the scripture as it's been understood down through the centuries in the church and let the weight and truth of that speak into the darkness and chaos of our culture. So examining ourselves to see in what ways we may be tempted to compromise. Second, page 173, he says, an awareness of our complicity should also cultivate a level of humility in how we engage with those with whom we disagree on these matters. There is a danger in reading a book like this. It's the same danger that comes from taking a freshman philosophy class, right? I've spent 14 whole weeks, you know, reading philosophy, and now I know everything. And you go home for Thanksgiving and you're just the most obnoxious person in the world, right? Don't be that person, right? As you engage with people, whether they're Christians, whether they're non-Christians, whether they're well-educated or not necessarily intellectually oriented, you may begin to see, oh, what's kind of underneath this conversation or what's behind this question. And it can tempt us to be arrogant or proud or to think, okay, well, we really understand what's going on, you know. But that is not what we should be taking from this. We should be walking away from this with a greater sense of humility, because at least for myself, as I'm walked through all of these forces that are shaping the way we think, I see that it shapes the way that I think in some ways. I see that it impacts the way that I've talked about some of these issues. And so as we engage with people who don't really understand maybe what's driving their assumptions or their beliefs, we should have humility as we engage with them. We should be patient in correcting and challenging and encouraging people to embrace God's word. I wrote about this in my From Your Pastor article this week as well. There's that wonderful passage in Timothy where Paul talks about this, you know, teaching and instructing and correcting with all patience and with all gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant those who have been trapped by the devil, you know, salvation, freedom from these false ideologies. That should be our mindset, not coming in arrogantly to show them how much we think we know about Rousseau. Third thing he mentions on page 173, to be aware of our complicity at least allows us to engage in the future in appropriate self-criticism and self-policing on such issues. In other words, just being aware of these things is itself useful, because it will help you to catch yourself more when you are falling into unbiblical ideas and assumptions, and it will give you categories and an awareness that will help you to be able to engage with others on these things. I remember years ago I read a wonderful book by Ken Myers called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. Some of you have probably read that book. And he spends, it's in a sense similar to this book, where he spends, you know, 9 or 10 chapters, and he's kind of walking through particularly the arts and talking about how that has evolved or devolved, depending on your perspective. His thesis would be it has devolved in some ways. And you kind of get to the end of the book and you think, oh goodness, you know, this is all so terrible and there's so little good, and what am I supposed to do? And the last chapter of the book is kind of saying, well, now that you are aware of what makes for good culture and what is dangerous about pop culture and things, he said, you're to a large extent inoculated against it. Meaning, it's not that you can't ever be exposed to, you know, a Marvel movie, but that you recognize, you know, what is great and what is not, the strengths, the weaknesses, the limitations, all of that, and that just being aware of those things is itself helpful. Now, there may be other things we can do as well, but I think there's a sense in which that's true of this book as well. Just having that awareness will help us to engage. So that's the first kind of avenue or area for us to think about and explore, understanding our complicity, so that we can repent where we need to repent, so that we can be humble and engaging with others, and so that we can be aware of ourselves, guarding against falling into unbiblical ideologies moving forward. The second thing he mentions is maybe not what many people would expect. You know, how can we engage the modern world? And he says, well, go back to the second century. And this is actually maybe my favorite part of this chapter, because I think the second century is an area of the early church that has been overlooked for far too long. You know, we talk a lot about the first century, you know, the apostles and the ministry of Christ, the formation of the canon. And then when you think about the church fathers, you know, who leaps to mind? Well, you know, Augustine or Chrysostom or Athanasius, you know, these great figures of the third and fourth and sometimes fifth centuries, you know, really kind of Constantine and on is what we kind of think of. But the second century is really where the church is emerging from being this, you know, smaller, largely Jewish with some Gentile context community, into really permeating the Roman Empire and being established in the Roman Empire and learning how to communicate the faith to the various cultures that are present there. And what's fascinating is when you compare the kind of cultural pressures that they faced, for all the differences that exist between Greco-Roman culture in the second century and American or Western culture in the 21st century, there are a surprising number of similarities. For example, I think a lot of us can assume that because religion was a big deal in the ancient world and we live in a more secular environment, that somehow early Christians had a kind of easier opportunity to share the gospel than we do. You know, they were just in a context that was kind of ready to receive Christ. No, not at all. While there was a lot of kind of civic religion in Rome, the assumptions and ideas that shaped ancient religion are very different than Christian ideas. Yes, Hannah. Yeah, see if this sounds familiar. So the assumption of the ancient world is religion is important and it's a fine thing. In fact, it has a good role in terms of culture and civic society. However, the one thing that you really can't and shouldn't do is just be dogmatic and insist that your religion is the one way. There are all sorts of gods, but Everett Ferguson talks about this. He says, ironically, by the second century, the assumption of especially educated people, but really of most people, was that while we have all these different religions, there's just kind of one God behind that. In other words, all of these different cults and and factions and religions and things are just different ways of getting to the same essential truth, the same essential divinity. So yeah, go be part of whatever religion makes sense in your context, whatever reflects your culture. But to be dogmatic and exclusive and say your religion is the only religion, your God is the only God, that these other ones are false gods and idols and demons, I mean, that's going too far. You need to be accepting of all the different options that are out there. And fundamentally, you need to be able, whatever your religion is, to bow the knee to the emperor. You know, burn that pinch of incense to be part of civic society. Does that sound familiar? You know, we aren't, you know, killing bulls and goats in the way that they were, but the kind of assumptions and ideas of the second century world are almost indistinguishable from the ideas about religion and society that govern our world today. So there's so many ways in which stepping back into the second century will help us to step forward in our own day. If you want a great book on this, Michael Kruger wrote a book called Christianity at the Crossroads, and it's a history of the Christian church in the second century. It's a little academic, but he's a very good writer, and so if you're interested in exploring this more, that would be worth doing. But Truman pulls out a couple of kind of lessons that we can learn from the ancient church, and you can tell I'm passionate about this, so there's a lot we could add, but I'll just stick to what he has here for the sake of time. The first thing he mentions is the centrality of the church community. And what he means here is that one of the things that's helpful about some of the discussions and debates that we've had in the Western world over the last several hundred years is trying to understand the role that communities play in forming the individual and recognizing that there is an interplay there, right? That's one of the good insights. As we have seen, the philosophy of expressive individualism says, I should never subject my individual identity, though, to the community, right? It should always be the other way around. The community should serve my particular identity. We would reject that assumption, but we have to still grapple with the fact that we are individuals who participate in multiple communities, right? We're all citizens, as we're reminded this weekend, of the United States of America. And that has a certain community and identity that brings to us. We are residents of our own particular counties and cities and neighborhoods and everything else. You're part of a family. You may be part of a certain work environment, a certain professional or academic field. You know, there's all these kinds of identities that we have, all these types of communities that we are part of. And so the question is, what is the dominating community? When someone asks, you know, who are you? You know, what really, you know, defines you? What gets you up in the morning? What guides and governs your life? What is your chief end, right? People ask you that all the time, right? You want to be able to say, my chief end is not to be a successful, you know, engineer in this field or accomplished in my community. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and to be part of Christ's body. I mean, that's the fundamental identity. I'm in Christ. I'm united to Christ. I'm united to His people. And that church community then needs to be the strongest community to shape our identities. Now, again, I invite you to begin thinking even now about what are ways we can do that. We'll talk about that more next week. But just Truman points us to a number of things, you know, really loving each other, really caring for each other, really serving each other. Church not just being something that we come to most weeks, but something that actually governs our schedule in some significant way, that we are involved with one another throughout the week in meaningful ways. And I will just say, this is something that I love about Catoctin. I think we can always grow in this, but I love the fact that the church doesn't empty out 5 minutes after the benediction. You know, I love the fact that we get to see each other morning and evening on a Lord's Day. I love the fact that often we're able to get together and do things during the week that when people are hurting, when people are in need, that people from the church will step in and step up and serve one another. That is central for us making the church community central in standing against the other communities that might want to shape us in unbiblical ways. And so that centrality of the church community is something that we really see the ancient church grappling with, as they too were involved in all sorts of communities that were wanting to pull them away from the gospel. And they said, no, the church has to be central so that we can stand in the gospel. Along with that, then, Truman highlights the centrality of the church's worship and fellowship. I think here, really, the Lord's Day is a concept that goes beyond just worshiping on a Sunday. That's helpful for us to see that what we do at the beginning of each week like this, coming together, setting aside a seventh of our lives to the Lord and to fellowship with God's people, beginning and ending each day in worship and fellowship together, engaging in something that is radically countercultural and different and hard to explain in our current broader cultural context, is itself very valuable, both for shaping us as individual Christians, but also for communicating the faith and standing out and shining as a light in our world. Here's how Truman puts it on page 176. He says, many Christians talk about engaging the culture. In fact, the culture is most dramatically engaged by the church presenting it with another culture, another form of community, rooted in her liturgical worship practices and manifested in the loving community that exists both in and beyond the worship service. And we don't do this for kind of sociologically or pragmatically driven reasons, but it's interesting to note churches that are most careful and conscious to just mirror the culture are churches that are dying, right? Churches that embrace everything about what the culture believes and what the culture wants and lets the culture set the terms for the church are left with that unanswerable question. If you're going to give me everything I already have, why in the world would I wake up early on a Sunday morning? Right? There's no point. There's no reason, unless it's just tradition, which is why most of those churches are full of people who have grown up in the church and can't imagine leaving. But as they die off, there's no one taking their place. Again, that's not why we are committed to these things, but it's, again, interesting to see how God blesses that faithfulness, that there's something that you wouldn't expect to have that connection or that pull often does. Another thing that Truman mentions here is really just the example of, yes, exactly. Yeah, there's a wonderful article. It was published in First Things, I think back in 2004 by, actually a Roman Catholic, historian named Robert Louis Wilkins. So there's a number of his examples I would disagree with, but his basic premise is this, that the church should feel like a foreign place in a sense, not in the sense that we're unwelcoming, but in the sense that there's something different, there's something distinct here. So in the same way that, you know, we may say, you know, I'd love to go to Italy, you know, why? Well, I'm not looking for the closest McDonald's, you know, I'm looking for something different, something other, something deeper, richer, whatever, you know. And in the same way, stepping into the church should not just be like, okay, well, where's the closest Starbucks? It should feel like another culture, something that has roots and depths beyond what we already know and have been exposed to. And that itself is compelling. And he points us as well to the example of the apologists, which really in the second century were standing firm for the doctrine of Scripture, right? They weren't saying, oh, look, we as Christians, we're just another option. We're really not that different. You should come be part of our group. They said, no, this is radically different. There's only one true God. Everything else is a lie, you know, and they're very bold. But at the same time, part of their argument, central to their argument was, and you should allow us to function as Christians, as churches, because Christians make the best citizens. So their argument was, in a sense, very against the culture, right, in a right way. And yet they recognized the importance of witnessing with their lives in the culture, right? Adorning the truth of the gospel with their lives. And for this argument to be compelling, right, it has to be rooted in reality. That Christians were the ones who cared for the poor. Christians were the ones who cared for, you know, babies that were left to die. Christians were the ones who cared for the sick. Christians were the ones who showed hospitality. Christians were the ones who were the best employees and the kindest employers and the most dutiful in not rising up against the empire and whatever else. Now, we have to work out all those examples in our own day. But if all we have is, well, the content of our doctrinal message is different than your ideas, we have something less than what the Christ calls us to, something less than what the early church had. And so we need to be thinking in our day, how can we both stand against the culture for the truth, but also be able to honestly say that the church has the best citizens, the kindest people, the most
Christ-like people around.
Moving right along here, number three, teaching the whole counsel of God. Just a couple things to point out here. First thing is, Truman points out that, you know, when you kind of walk through this, you might sort of say, we need to stop everything and recalibrate all of our Sunday school curriculum, all of our sermon series, everything to challenge expressive individualism, right? Because this is such a grave threat and it's so pernicious and it's in everything. And Truman's answer is actually, no, teach the whole counsel of God. Go study some Old Testament prophets. Preach through a gospel like Matthew. You know, whatever it is, the truth of Scripture is not just an alternative to these particular ideas. It is a whole way of life. It is a holistic set of doctrines. And so awareness of this issue shouldn't lead us to obsession of these issues. And this is where I think there's always that line, isn't there? And he'll talk about this some at the end of that pessimism and optimism, but we need to engage with the ideas of our culture, but our primary calling, the way we should think of ourselves, is not primarily culture warriors, although we are to, again, fight false ideas, but within the context of the whole counsel of God. And he, of course, I think rightly sees that catechisms, creeds, confessions are very helpful tools, because when you pick up documents that are reflecting, you know, 1,500 years of the church's reflection and teaching and life, you have something that has staying power. And it is helpfully not under the same cultural pressures that you are today. So it helps to balance us if we want to say, well, we're going to talk only and always about the things that our culture is talking about. And actually gives us the resources from God's Word to then talk about those things. And so tethering ourselves to these ancient creeds, catechisms, confessions can be very helpful to shape us, to balance us, and to make sure that we are getting and giving to our children the whole counsel of God, not just riding our hobby horses about what we think is most important. So teaching the whole counsel of God is vital to shape our own social imaginary, right, in a sense, to use the language we've been looking at. Number four, I think this is a very important one. He highlights the value and importance of shaping our intuitions through biblical worship. And he's really highlighting here that there's another danger we might fall into. We might say expressive individualism is bad, so all emotion, all feeling, any psychological language at all about mind or feeling or identity, that is automatically heretical. Well, no, we are individuals. And in fact, the gospel grounds our individuality in profound ways. And even Presbyterians have emotions. Some of them are really deep down, but they're there, right? And they're not bad. In fact, to the extent that we suppress our emotions, we are failing to conform to Jesus Christ. We'll express those in different ways in our own personalities, you know, don't worry. But Christ was emotional in a perfect, redeemed way and redeems our emotions as part of his life and ministry and work. And Truman points us especially to the value of the Psalms in this, that the Psalms really speak to us at that level of emotion, not detached from the mind, not detached from theology. Some of the richest theology in the Bible is in the Psalms, but it begins with our own experience and wrestling with these things, and then brings the truth of God's Word into contact with our wrestlings, our tensions, and shapes that in profound ways. And so he really calls on us as churches, and this is part of why we as a church sing from the Psalms in virtually every worship service, because we believe that God has given the Psalms to us to shape how we think, yes, but also how we feel, how we express ourselves, how we conceive of ourselves, to shape those intuitions, our feelings, that psychological space that is part of who we are as human beings through biblical worship, rather than through the avenues of our culture. Very, very important. The last two things here, natural law and a theology of the body. Now, this may feel for some like this is coming a little out of left field. What exactly does he mean here? Let me just throw this out here. Does anybody have a helpful definition or way of thinking about natural law? What is that referring to? Yes. So we're not talking, and this is important, when we talk about natural law, we're not saying, well, There's kind of religious truths, and then there's something else that we can kind of appeal to that is disconnected from God or you know, not really reflective of his revelation. No, not at all. Again, there is one God, and he reveals himself to us, but he reveals himself in different ways and for different reasons. God embeds his law in nature itself. Which is why Paul will say, even when we're sinning against nature, right, Romans 1, what we're actually doing is taking the law of God that we know to be true and we're suppressing it, right? The image one of my professors used is it's kind of like, have you ever tried to hold a beach ball down while you're in the pool, you know? And you can kind of do it, but it's like it's trying to kind of pop back up. That's often our relationship with natural law, right? You know, we know it's there. We're trying to kind of massage our consciences to say, this is actually okay. You see a lot of that today, don't you? And even the way we talk about, you know, sexual identity, abortion, all sorts of things that we're masters of kind of redefining and trying to submerge these things, but it just keeps popping back up. And so for us as Christians, as we think about how do we challenge some of these unbiblical identities, lifestyles, worldviews, assumptions, natural law is an important tool for us to use. Now, why is it valuable? What do we gain by making an argument from natural law as to why, for example, a man and a man does not equal a marriage, that falls short of what a family should be? What do we gain by making an argument from nature about that when we could just, you know, let's just quote Romans 1 and say, that's sin, stop. Yeah, yeah. So drawing on some of these stories or some of these arguments and examples is helpful in at least two ways. It can be helpful to the culture in the sense that it can present arguments that, you know, whether someone accepts, you know, the inspiration and authority of Romans 1 or not, it's hard to argue with, you know, a good natural law argument. You know, if you say, look, here is what virtually every society throughout almost all of human history has believed about X. Here's the ways in which what you're proposing is a radical change and redefinition from these things. Here's how it falls short. Those are arguments that will engage some people, that will be helpful to some people. However, he also points out that, as we've already seen, a lot of how we got to where we are is people suppressing and ignoring those kinds of arguments, you know? And we all know that we're really good at convincing ourselves to do what we want to do already. So what's the value of making a natural law argument in a culture that might very well just ignore us or say, well, but that's just your experience, or yes, but those were primitive people and now we're different? Is there still a value in thinking along these lines? Well, Truman says yes, and I think his answer is very helpful. He says, actually, while natural law arguments, thinking about a theology of the body, and this is something that thinkers kind of pre-19th century did a lot of, we don't do much of today. So what he's calling us to is to really kind of recover what is already present in our tradition, but we've kind of lost sight of. I think, again, we have fallen into the ideology present here that human nature is kind of malleable, right? We can kind of shape it to be what we want. It's not inherent with certain limitations and attributes and fittedness and so forth. So it's calling us to recover something. But he says the value there is not just apologetics, although it might be present there in some ways, but it's also important in terms of catechesis. In other words, not just presenting these truths to the culture, but presenting them to the church. And he gives the example, you know, if you have a young person who is coming and saying, you know, mom, dad, you know, pastor, elder, you know, whoever, why is it wrong for a man and a man to be married, right? Why is that not a family? Well, we can and should take them to Romans 1 and elsewhere and say, well, here's what God's word says, okay? And that should answer that question, and for many might satisfy. But behind that is another question, which is a fair question of, so why does God determine that this equals a family and that doesn't? Is it just arbitrary? Is it driven by, you know, cruelty, just to deprive some categories of people with the kind of fulfillment that other people can have? What's behind that? And really what I think the church has historically recognized is that when God is declaring things to be true, he's not just sort of arbitrarily saying, okay, there's all these possibilities, and I'm just going to kind of close my eyes and pick these. Okay, these are all good, true, beautiful things, and everything else is, you know, evil and everything, all of that. No, he's actually conforming the universe to be reflective of his character and nature. It's not arbitrary, which means, while we may not always understand exactly why God has drawn the line where he has in things, there will usually be reasons why this is good and this is bad. And we see this in many areas of life, you know. Why is it wrong to be an alcoholic? Well, you can and should go to, you know, the Proverbs or Paul's letters, you know, and say, this is a sin, therefore don't do it. But is that the only argument we would give to our children or to our culture about the dangers of alcoholism? Well, no, you can go through the statistics and say, this is where your life will go. This is what your experience will be like. This is how this is going to play out in your body. This is how it's going to play out in your mind. This is how it's going to play out in your finances. And that's not arguments set against God's word, but arguments from nature to help us understand why God's word says what it does. And so that's very important, I think, especially in our day, that we and our children understand God's word is not arbitrary and it's not cruel. It is reflective of what is truly true and good and beautiful, and we can have confidence in that. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And so that's what's helpful for us, and I think this is a challenge, maybe particularly, and you know, some of you I know are people who like to think carefully and think deeply. You know, this is an area where the church, I think, has an opportunity to do that hard work of helping us understand both exegetically and biblically why God's word says what it does, but also how that truth is reflected and works itself out in the fabric of the universe that God has made, so that we can articulate some of that, that's not right, you know, in a way that makes sense to the church and, you know, to the culture more broadly as well. And I think as well, just one final thing, I think as we go further down this path, here's the good and the bad news. Everything that is being trumpeted today as liberation is actually bondage, and people will experience it that way, which means things are going to get worse. Families are going to break down. People are going to be miserable. But what that also means is it will not work. It's a false gospel. And we need to be ready as a church to stand against the dictates of the sexual revolution, yes, but also to be ready to receive the refugees of the sexual revolution. Because there are a lot of people who are being broken now because they're falling into these false ideologies that the gospel can redeem. And that's going to be a hard work, but that's something that we have to be thinking about and braced for. We're over time here, so I'll just point us towards this last thing, and then again, next week, we'll take the whole time just to kind of process through some of these things together. So come with your questions and your comments. But he warns us, I think, helpfully against falling into either despair or optimism. And he says, basically, both of these things end up in the same place, kind of passivity. If it's just so overwhelming and you're just despairing, there's nothing we can do. I mean, how are you supposed to oppose 500 years of, you know, behind-the-scenes structural changes the way people think? I'm just going to hold on until I die or Jesus comes back, right? Because I can't imagine doing anything else. Optimism is like, yeah, I mean, people get all worked up about this stuff, but in the end, it'll all be fine. You know, Jesus reigns. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. It's kind of the, you know, application. And he says, well, the biblical answer here is neither despair nor optimism, both of which kind of lead us to passivity, but hope, right? Hope being that confident expectation in what God promises. That the gospel is true, that the gospel can redeem, that the gospel can take the chief of sinners and make him into Paul the apostle, right? And that Christ is coming again and does reign even now, and we can follow him in the midst of this in all of those ways. So those are some kind of avenues for us to explore and think about. And so I encourage you to think about those things some even this week, and we'll come back next time and wrap up our class by having a chance to process those things together. So thank you for your patience. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the chance we've had to study this material. We do pray that it would help us. We pray that you would help us to do all the things that we have been talking about here, to recognize the ways in which we might be complicit in some of these ideas and assumptions, to learn from the example of faithful fathers and mothers in the faith from the early church, to be consistent in teaching the whole counsel of God, and in shaping our feelings and emotions and ideology through biblical worship as well. Lord, we thank you, we pray that you would help us to look to both the book of your word and the book of your world to see the way in which the morality that you give to us is not arbitrary, but is truly good and beautiful. And Lord, we pray as well that you would help us not to be people who slip into despair or cavalierly fall into optimism, but that walk forward with gospel hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.